All right, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. We are nearing the end of Deuteronomy. You know, the whole theme of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely. Moses has been teaching the nation of Israel about what it means to love God supremely. But now Moses' final task from God was to teach Israel a song to remind them not to stray from God and how to fix things if they did. And he was to, him and Joshua were to teach this song to them over and over and over again until they could sing it on their own. So that after he was gone, this would be something they would pass on to their own children and their children's children, so that Israel would know this song in such a way that it would always serve as this reminder, this warning and this education of not to go astray and what to do to fix it if they did. Now the song, as we saw 2 weeks ago, it started by recalling Israel's special relationship with God. In verse 7, the song says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. You'll ask your father and he will show you, the elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided the nations." I mean, all these things that God had done for them, how they were his inheritance, and how mind-blowing that is that God would consider his people his inheritance. So the song started by recalling Israel's special relationship with God and how he had brought them this far. Well, tonight we're going to get into the warning elements of the song. What Israel must guard against and what to do when they end up experiencing God's judgment because they don't guard against it. And while we aren't Israel, this, you know, isn't our song, may this part of the song, though, challenge us to never grow proud, but to always stay close to the Lord. So chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. After the Lord says, he made him, verse 13, to ride in the high places, Israel, of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat. That sounds just yummy, doesn't it? And you did drink the pure blood, the juice of the grape. I mean, these were the blessings of the promised land that God was giving to them. But then in verse 15, we see the tone change. He says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked." Now, Jeshurun is a nickname for Israel. It means the righteous or those who are on the right path. So Israel had been that. They had been on the right path. God had brought them into the land. He's not done this yet, but the song is thinking forward in faith that God would do this. So bringing them into the land, blessing them with all the wonderful blessings of the promised land. But in the midst of all those blessings, the righteous, those who are on the right path, they kick. The word there, kicked, it means to despise something and stubbornly kick against it. Now, why did they do that? Well, it explains. Well, you are waxen fat. You are grown thick. You are covered with fatness. And the idea here is we tend to look at fat as not a good thing in our culture. But back then, if you were on the plump side, it meant you were healthy. And so it was considered a good thing. So, you know, for example, if you ever look at some of the old Roman figurines, the statues and stuff, they do not look like the models you'll find on magazines these days or in TV shows, okay? That's just not how it was viewed back then. If you were a woman and you were a little plump, then that meant you were a good cook and you were a good wife. Just how it was. So back then, this idea of being fat was considered a place of health, a place of prosperity. I'm not saying that that's being fat is a good thing. It's probably not healthy, especially the way we do our food in this culture. But the idea is in that culture, it did mean a healthy, prosperous state. And so in this healthy, prosperous state, things are going well. They kicked. They began to despise something and stubbornly say, leave me alone. Stop pestering me. Well, who did they say that to? Well, verse 15 says, "Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." So here again, we see elements of the rock song here. Many references to God as the rock. So, in other words, after kicking, you know, for a while, saying, "God, get off my case, God, I'm doing fine on my own," eventually they abandoned the Lord, seeing no value in their relationship with the one who rescued them from the desert wasteland of howling that we saw here in verse 10. How God had, like an eagle, stirs up her nest. How God had covered them with her wings, with his wings, and how he had carried them along to the promised land. They despised that relationship, and instead, they turned to idols. See, why did they forget? Why do they need to heed this warning? Because there is a danger that we become self-confident. Anybody here have like one thing that like you just kind of struggle with sometimes, whether it's your temper or maybe it is food or maybe it's lust or maybe it complaining or whatever it might be. Anybody here have something like that? Yeah, I didn't have to raise your hand, but I'll speak to all of you later. Just kidding. My hand's up there too. I've got multiple things. It's not just one. But you know what I found the most debilitating thing I face? That self-confidence. When things are going well, all of a sudden I just put on the cruise control and I'm just like, all right, we're good. And for some insane reason, I stop seeking the Lord. I stop being desperate. Self-confidence. Things are good. I've got this covered. I've got the rounds. I know what I need to do. I know how to get the job done. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in the middle of kind of kicking at God because he's dealing with you and he's saying, hey, you need to draw close to me. And you're like, come on, Lord. I mean, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. And eventually, if we don't respond to the Lord, we end up turning to something else for that which only he can fulfill. Idolatry. See, they forgot because they became self-confident. And what that resulted in was turning from God to idols. Verse 16 says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominable abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. The idea is they didn't worship them. Now, what's interesting here is the reference to sacrificing unto devils. I don't think they sacrificed to literal devils. Like, I don't think they said, oh, here's Satan himself. I'm going to go worship Satan. That's a lot of, we think of idolatry and we think of the most wicked type of thing you can think of, sacrificing a child on the altar or giving food to some little tiki god or something. But what's interesting is while pagan deities don't exist, fallen angels do. And on numerous occasions in Scripture, the Bible seems to imply that behind these pagan deities, these idols, there are real entities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, when Paul's dealing with the issue in Corinth of whether you should eat food to idols or not, he makes this statement. He says, but I say, and this is 1 Corinthians 10:20 if you're taking notes, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. It's interesting, those who rebelled against God in the angelic community, they followed their leader, Lucifer. Now, Lucifer, we know what his motive was. It says very clearly that he wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped. So is it any wonder that his followers, those who are with him, the fallen angels, that they would dress themselves as deities and garner worshipers? It makes perfect sense to me. Following the father of lies, they whisper to men, oh, I can help you with your crops if you just worship me. Or I can bring you pleasure if you just worship me. And it's no different today. We don't necessarily hear the whisper, you know, of the forked guy on our shoulder going, oh, no, just do this and you'll be happy. But there's the pull, the lure, where we think to ourselves, I should read my Bible, but I'd rather do this. And the pull and the lure of doing that is the subtlety of our enemy. Now, maybe you don't, but I know my struggle is that I see the little carrot out there and I'm like, ooh, yum. And I start nipping at it. And of course, what's he doing? He's yanking it up and yanking it up and yanking it up. And I keep nipping at it. And all the while, the Lord's going, don't chase the carrot. There is no carrot. But I'm going, no, I'm not chasing the carrot, Lord. You know, I'm just enjoying myself for a little bit. Or I'm just, you know, taking a break. I'll get to the word or I'll get to prayer. I'll get to serving others. I'll get to leading my family. I'll get to sharing my faith. And by listening to these lies and following these other gods, Israel acts very foolishly. Because the reality is, like I said, the carrot's not really there. Those demons, they can't follow through on their promises. Only the rock can do that. It says that they forsook They lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. And then it mentions here, they followed these gods that their fathers didn't know, never worshipped. It says in verse 18, of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed you. It's interesting, the word forgotten there, it doesn't mean that you don't remember him. It means to neglect, to not pay attention to not give your time and your energy to. Now, why would a person give their time and energy to a demon when the Lord birthed them? Through neglect. It's not like all of a sudden, and I realize that some of us may have gone through experiences that we become angry at God. I get that. I get that that happens. That's not what Moses is dealing with here. The idea is that we begin to neglect the Lord so much that he's no longer a priority to us. We no longer love him. He's just part of our lives rather than the king of our lives. It's through neglect that we would give our time and energy to worship instigated by a demon or committing our lives to something unholy when it's the Lord who birthed us. See, over time, it's easy to neglect the Lord. But here's the kicker. When I neglect my relationship with God, I simply can't go around empty. We're not wired that way. We don't function that way. I am designed to worship. I remember I was explaining to one of my coworkers at one point in time, and he was an interesting cat. His nickname was Sin. And you know, he would always constantly go, I don't serve anybody. I serve myself. I explained to him, you know, that's wonderful to say. I mean, we hear people say things like that all the time. I don't worship anything. You know, I just serve, I serve me. I do what I want. Nobody controls me. And you just kind of want to chuckle and you're like, yeah, as you nibble at the carrot on the string. We are made to worship. We're wired to give our lives to something. Now, you can say you worship yourself or you serve yourself or whatever. That's how you work it. But have you ever noticed how our body works? Like, if you decide, I need to fast or I need to pray, it's like your body all gung-ho about that. You know, if you need to sacrifice some time to do something, like there's a part of you inside that goes, no, I need to do this. Right? But like, is your body all warmed up to that idea? Like, you're like, oh man, I gotta go help somebody out. I gotta go help moving. They need somebody to help moving. They don't have a lot of people to help them move. I need to go help them move. Like, is your body going, woohoo, yeah, let's do this? No. Your body's going, why would you go do that? And of course, you're like, well, that's my friend and they need help. And that overrules it. But it's not on your side. So, when people say they worship themselves, they're worshiping this thing. They just become a slave to their flesh. They're not worshiping themselves. They're not serving themselves. They're in bondage to something else. We were made to worship. We can't go around empty. So if you don't worship the Lord, you're going to seek to fill that void with something else. Whether it's a job, a relationship, a hobby, a cause, or your flesh. And when I decide to spend my life on something that isn't real when God is real, well, that's a grievous wrong. And that angers the Lord. In verse 19, it says, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them. And the word there means to reject because something has no value. The Lord abhorred them. Now, if you notice, you have a King James Bible. The word them there is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. There is no them in the original Hebrew. It's not that God saw his people as having no value. He saw their idolatrous way of life as having no value and therefore worthy of doing something about it. He saw their idolatry and he saw that as having no value. He rejected that way of life because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And so God says, I'm going to do something about that. And he starts by removing his favor. So let's see if that gets them to turn around. Verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward, which means perverse, crooked, twisted, always going on the wrong paths, generation. Children in whom is no faith, or literally no faithfulness, no reliability. Even though God will have to take drastic measures to get Israel's attention, he starts here. He starts just by removing his favor, by removing his hand of blessing. Aren't you glad that God starts there? Like, you know when you're somewhere you're not supposed to be, because you begin to experience that conviction of the Lord, right? But if you don't respond to that conviction of the Lord, what does God do? Well, he begins to give you the feeling that things aren't right, right? He begins to give you that awareness that things are not okay. And so you go around and you're trying to keep things okay, but the Lord's going, things aren't okay. And he removes that understanding. He removes that hand of blessing or that favor so that it gets our attention. Aren't you glad that he gives you the opportunity to repent before he actually brings consequences? I know I am. Now, if that doesn't work, then the Lord will begin to prosper other nations around Israel to get their attention. He goes, okay, I won't just remove my hand of blessing. I'll put it on someone else. Verse 21, he says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, their idols. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. It's interesting. The Lord says he's moved to jealousy. The word there means to be angry because you desire exclusivity in a relationship. God desires exclusivity in our relationship with him. He doesn't want to share. No, I don't blame him. Why would he want to share with someone who means harm towards us? Someone who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. Would you want to share with that? I wouldn't want to share my loved ones with someone who had that intent toward them. So God doesn't want to either. He wants us all to himself. And so he is angry. He is moved to jealousy by their idols. And so he says, I'll move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. The idea here means those who are not God's covenant people, those who do not have God's word. For a fire, verse 22, is kindled in my anger, and it shall burn under the lowest hell. In other words, there is no escape from my judgment. And it shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. The Lord says, I will remove my hand of blessing. I will put it on someone else. And so you will begin to experience defeat at their hands. Now here they are. Remember, the Lord has told them through Moses. He says, be of a good courage. Be strong. Go in and take the land. Nobody can stand against you. You're my people. I'm at the head of your army. You can't lose. That's God's promise. So now all of a sudden, Israel's not experiencing God's blessing. Now it's on their enemies, and their enemies are defeating them in battle. There's only one way that they could be defeated in battle, and it's if God is not with them. So this is supposed to bring that awareness to them, that there's nowhere you can run, there's nowhere you can hide. I'm trying to get your attention. Now if that doesn't work, then the Lord will turn up the heat even more. Verse 23. I will heap or add to or increase mischiefs upon them. It means calamities, just bad things will keep happening. I will spend my arrows upon them. It means I'm going to empty the quiver. If I can't get their attention through removing my favor, if I can't get their attention through putting it on someone else, he says, then I will have to hold nothing back. I will have to empty my quiver. And thus begins now a long line of horrible judgments that God will bring upon the nation. Verse 24, they shall be burnt with hunger. They shall be devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poisons of serpents of the dust. It'll be the sword without and terror within. It shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. Now at this point, you would say, well, that sounds like the end, right? I mean, God's got to be done with them, but not entirely. Even in this, the Lord is merciful, but not for the reason we might think. Verse 26, he says, I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease among men. He says, I told Israel I'd wipe them out. But the Lord says, I won't, and here's why. Verse 27. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord has not done all of this. Powerful. It's interesting. God isn't afraid of anybody. The Lord says, were it not that I feared? I mean, God doesn't have fear of anybody. But the point here is that God's not afraid of people, but he was concerned that wiping out Israel would create an arrogance and a scorn for him among the pagans that he used to judge Israel. Why? Because they don't have his word. They are ignorant of truth. In verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. For how should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 1,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? The Lord says, I would wipe Israel out. He goes, but it would make all the other nations proud, thinking that it was by their superior force they defeated them. And then they wouldn't turn to me. And they wouldn't because they're devoid of counsel. There's no understanding in them. They don't have my word. I set my people up as that. He says, oh, I wish that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, that they would consider that they're headed for judgment too, is what the Lord says. For he says, do you think they got victory because they were stronger? No, he says, how could one chase 1,000 or 2 put 10,000 to flight, except I had sold them? The only reason they have victory is because I allowed them to have victory. The only reason that my people are defeated is because I am judging them. And the Lord has shut them up. See, the only way that Israel could lose to other nations is if God wasn't with them. So the pagans that God used to judge Israel should have realized this and should have humbled themselves before God. But because they also worshiped idols themselves, they did not. Verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. The pagan nations, they lived for themselves, seeking happiness in the pursuit of their own ways, but never finding it. So just as Israel provoked God to wrath, these pagan nations have also stored up God's wrath. And so God must deal with them and rescue his people. Now, why does God make this point? Two or three ideas here. Number one, none of us should ever become prideful. At some point, the church became very disdainful of the Jewish people. There's a past there. The earliest persecutors of the church were the Jewish people. Their fellow, most of them were Jews themselves that were being persecuted. But after a time, the church became predominantly Gentile, less Jewish. And then, over time, they became more influential than the Jewish people. And there was a little bit of payback. Now, is that biblical? No, that's horribly unbiblical. But at some point, the church began to think, well, we're superior. God picked us because we're better. Ignoring the fact that we have a whole chapter in the book of Romans that reminds us not to do that. Do not boast against the branch because he was lopped off because you've been grafted in as a wild branch. So if you could be grafted into the tree as a wild branch, how much more could the natural branch be put back in? You're no better than they are. So, you know, God, he spares Israel, number one, to remind us that we should never think we're hot stuff. We should never think we're superior to anyone else. If people have the impression of you as a Christian, well, you just think you're the only one who does things right. You might want to re-examine your heart. People shouldn't have that opinion of us. We should be transparent with our own failures and certainly with our own asking for forgiveness. But the second reason that the Lord does this, I think, is to show Israel that I didn't save you because you deserved it. I didn't rescue you from Babylon. I'm not going to rescue you from all these other Midianites and other groups, you know, down throughout their history. I didn't do that because of your righteousness or because I owed it to you or because you were so holy. I did it because that's who I am. And I didn't want people to misunderstand me. One of the dangers, I love the Psalms. The Psalms are really cool because they display every kind of human emotion that you can experience. I mean, anger, right? I mean, we have doubt, unbelief, and then of course great faith and joy. I mean, all those things, they're all mishmashed in there together, sometimes in the same Psalm. And so within those songs, you know, we have things that we latch on to that may specifically, you know, minister to us as we are in a similar situation. And so we could sing a song like, "Whom the Son Sets Free is Free Indeed. I am who you say I am." It focuses on us a little bit more, but obviously it's because of what God has done for us. But then we can also sing a song that just talks about the majesty of who He is. Both of them have equal weight. Here's where the problem comes in. If all we sing about is us, then what begins to happen? We start to get a skewed opinion of ourselves. That's why the Psalms have all those things in them, because our own worship needs to be balanced with all those things. If you just talk about who the Lord is all the time, you can have a very legalistic and personal relationship with God. So it's not good to just do that either. It's good to do both. It's good to have all those facets. There are songs that I've sung to the Lord in church that have talked about loneliness, have talked about pain, have talked about sorrow. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't stay there all the time. You have a pretty depressed church. It's good for them to be reminded that the Lord didn't do this for them. He did it because it's of who He is. So there's many reasons here why the Lord does what He does. All of them designed to bring Israel to a place of humility and the pagans to a place of humility. See, the reality is we all deserve God's wrath. So they had stored up God's wrath too. And so God will deal with them to rescue His people. In verse 34, the Lord explains, "Is this not laid up in store for me and sealed up against my treasures?" He says, "To me belongs vengeance and recompense. So their foot, it shall slide in due time. For the day of," this is the pagan nations that judged Israel, "their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Why? "For the Lord shall judge His people." Again, King James here is probably a little incorrect. The word "judge" there means defend or provide justice for. "The Lord shall defend His people. He'll repent Himself for His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." The word there, "repent Himself," it means to comfort yourself because you've brought justice. There are obviously situations that I would never want to be in as a judge. I would never want to be in. I've served on jury duty a few times, and it's a heavy thing to have to weigh out a situation and pronounce judgment. It's the right thing to do sometimes, but it's a heavy thing. Well, there was one situation that we were in, and as a jury, we went back to deliberate, and it was very clear that there was no evidence whatsoever to convict the individual. But there had a few people there who had been personally affected by some of the things that this person was accused of, and they were ready to go get him. I was so glad when we got a note from the judge and it said, "You're dismissed. There is not enough evidence for this case. I am dismissing it." Because then it was like, man, I don't have to argue with all these couple of people in the room that are out for blood. I don't have to argue and fight with them, because I was like, I would have that weighing on my conscience if we ended up convicting this person when I didn't think it was right. Now, on the other hand, there are situations where we've had to render a verdict of saying, no, this is guilty and justice needs to be done. But there is a comforting thing, even in that, to know that they won't be able to hurt anyone else, to know that they'll be behind bars and hopefully for a long time, so that no one else will be affected by their crimes. You know, the Lord, He comforts Himself when He brings justice. And so He says He will defend His people. He'll comfort Himself for His servants when He sees that they're in a mess. And He shall say, and this is to Israel, "Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted?" And I love the King James there. It gives a little R there, right? Because they're idols. "Where are their idols that they trusted in? Where are they now, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices, and they drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. But see now," because they won't. So the Lord says, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Now, that verse right there is used for many things. People say this is why God doesn't heal, or this is why He does heal. But the reality is, the lesson here has nothing to do with that. The lesson is that God won't restore Israel because they got their act together. God will restore Israel because He'll see them in their helpless, enslaved, and spiritually lost condition and feel compassion for them. He'll see them and it'll be like they were back in that lonely desert with the howling animals. But the Lord will swoop down in his own mercy again to shield them, to care for them, and to protect them once again. Oftentimes when I've made a wreck of my own life by disobeying God, the enemy whispers to me that I have no hope of forgiveness or restoration. He'll say, look how you betrayed God. You can't go back. You're no child of his anymore. All of that is true for Israel. The Lord says, where are the gods you've trusted in? How have they helped you now that things are bad? And yet God, because of his mercy, he swoops down and says, know this, I am your deliverer. I alone step into situations like this and rescue. There are no gods beside me. He says, for if I lift up my hand to heaven, verse 40, and say I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. So rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and he will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And thus we see God's mercy is what prompts him to step up to fight for Israel when they haven't earned it. It is God's mercy that causes him to intervene. And that is a cause for all the world to rejoice, not just Israel. This is where the song does directly apply to us. This is where you and I can rejoice. Why? Because if God can restore them after this, then guess what? He can restore you and me after we've blown it too. Amen? Amen. That. I can honestly say that is the only thing that has kept me going sometimes, is the knowledge of looking at Israel from beginning to end and how God's mercies were new every morning. That he had compassion upon them and he rescued them. I long ago gave up the idea that I could ever come to God and go, you know, God, I've kind of done my part here. It's time for you to step your game up. I've long since learned that my only hope, and it's a wonderful hope, is to cast myself on his mercy. Because they're everlasting. They're new every morning. However much I used yesterday, there's plenty enough for today. And it'll be the same tomorrow. That is the only thing that keeps me walking. Because there is nothing that I could ever look at in my life that would make me feel, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I think I've got this. Now, as Israel finishes learning this song and all these thoughts are swirling in their mind, Moses is a final word of exhortation. In verse 44, Moses came and he spoke all the words of the song in the ears of the people. He and Hoshea, which is it's an anglicized form of Joshua. He and Joshua, the son of Nun, they were the ones who were responsible to teach the song. So after they had taught the nation the song and the nation knew it and they could sing it now themselves, it says, Moses made an end of speaking all these words to the children of Israel. What did he say? Verse 46. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. Moses says, set your hearts upon all the words I've explained to you today. The word there, set your hearts, it means take it to heart, embrace it, make it important to you. And if there's nothing you leave here with today, you need to leave here today knowing that the Lord is compassionate. He is full of mercy. Yes, I warn you, stay on the right path. Stay close to the Lord. You're headed for trouble if you don't. God will deal with you kindly, gently, mercifully. But if you keep stubbornly persisting in your own self-confidence, he will discipline you. But whether you're avoiding that or whether you've already experienced that discipline, know that the Lord wants to save you by his mercy again and again and again and again. I used to get confused because there are passages in the New Testament that talk about salvation in a present tense or even a future tense at times. I got confused. I thought I'm already saved. Like, what am I being saved from if I'm already saved? Of course, I was a young Christian. And as you walk with the Lord longer and longer, you figure out what? He's saving me every day, right? And he's going to keep saving me to the end of my days. Keep rescuing me from myself. Rescuing me from all those little deviations. And that's why David said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I mean, think about it. Is there ever a man who needed as much mercy as David did? We talk about David in so wonderful terms. What did David do well? Honestly. Can you think of anything he did well? He didn't do marriage well. Hey, fought well. Oh, he's a good warrior, okay? What estimation is that to God, though? He's a bad husband. He's a bad dad. Bad king in some ways. He had many areas of failure. In fact, if you look at Saul's life and you measure it against David's and you say, let's list Saul's failures and let's list David's failures. You got a much longer list for David. So why is David the man after God's own heart? David was a man who understood repentance. And so even though Saul had less flaws, he was an unrepentant man. He didn't understand God's mercy. He always felt like God was giving him a raw deal. Always felt like God owed him a little bit better. David, he consistently threw himself on God's mercies. David, after everything with Bathsheba came out, and the Lord told him, he said, listen, I'm going to take the child's life because of your sin. Because I can't have others making folly of me, you know, thinking that I don't care about sin. It's a heavy consequence, David, but that's what has to happen. What did David do? He fasted and prayed. Why? He just knew how merciful God was. He knew there was a shot that God wouldn't do it. When David sinned by taking a census of the people, the Lord gave him a choice. He said, listen, I can give you months of war, you know, at the hands of your enemies. You'll suffer at the hands of your enemies. I gave him another choice that had to do from the outside, or you can experience 3 days of pestilence. In other words, you'll be in my hands. And then David said, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to put myself in your hands because I know you're merciful. And what happened? The Lord saw the people, the sheep of Israel, and what they were experiencing because of this pestilence, and he stopped it. He didn't go the full length. He showed mercy. David understood that. And David, when he fell, he would come back to the Lord. He would cast himself upon God's mercy and start walking with the Lord again. And that is why he's a man after God's heart, not because he didn't fail. Take it to heart. Embrace it. Set your hearts on these things. And of course, Moses isn't just referring to the song here. He's referring to the entirety of Deuteronomy. God's love, God's commands, God's warnings. To love him supremely back for all that he'd done for them. Take it to heart, he says. And command it to your children to observe to do it, all the words of this law. Take it to your heart yourselves and pass it on to your kids. Why? Why was it so important that Israel did this? Well, it's because of something else we've already learned in this book so far. For it is not a vain thing for you to do that. It's not a vain thing because it is your life. You know, it's interesting. The word vain there is the same word that's used for idols. It means idle words which have no benefit or advantage. God's word, they're not idle. His words are not idle words that give you no benefit or no advantage. It's interesting. Earlier, Moses had told them that God was their life. Now he says that God's word is their life. For God's word explains to us who God is, how we can know him, and what he wants. And can I tell you an important truth tonight? That will never be a waste of time. Investing into God's word will never be a waste of time. And so I ask you tonight, do you see God's word that way, as a waste of time? Do you see obeying him, serving others, and maybe even sharing your faith as not worth your investment of time? God, help us to see the reality of how awesome he is and what he saved us from, that we never become satisfied with lesser things. Amen? Now the chapter ends with a little tidbit here. I'm just going to read through it quickly and we'll probably be done after that. It says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses that self same day. So he's done now. His task is done. And he said, get you up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against opposite of Jericho. And I want you to behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession. Come up on the mountain. I want you to see it. You can't go in, but I want you to see it. And after you've seen it, then you will die, verse 50, in the mount whither you go up. And you'll be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Or and was gathered unto his people. Now why does Moses get to see it but not experience it? Because he trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not sanctify me in the midst of the children of Israel. And yet you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go thither unto the land which I give to the children of Israel. Now, this was something that God took seriously, and he would not give in to this. Moses prayed on multiple occasions and said, Lord, can I just see it? And can I just go into it? And the Lord said, no. I mean, Moses had to believe God was merciful to even keep asking. But the Lord said, no. Moses, you made me just like every other pagan deity when you smote the rock. You gave them the impression I was angry at them, and I wasn't. So no, that needs to be indelled in their mind. Man, why couldn't Moses go in? Because God wasn't angry with us. Moses was. God wanted them to never forget that. So he would die up there on the mountain. But the Lord says, but I want you to see it. Even there, the Lord was merciful. Now, one final thought. In the New Testament, Jesus was up on a mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And who did he speak with there? Moses and Elijah. Even there, God was merciful. Even there, God didn't let the full weight of the discipline go the entire length. And if we understand prophecy correctly, Moses won't just get to stand on that little hilltop for a few minutes. But if he's one of those two prophets for 3.5 years, he will get the opportunity to preach of God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace to his people. A people that have walked in unbelief for almost 2,000 years. And he'll preach to them of his son. He'll get to be in the land. He'll get to minister there. So, don't let the enemy deceive you. You say, but Pastor, well, I deserve what I've got. I mean, where I'm at right now, the mess I'm in, I put myself there. I mean, this is God's disciplining me and I deserve it. I can't pray to get out of it. Like David, who knows what the Lord will do? Throw yourself on his mercy. What else are you going to do? There's nothing else you can do. Throw yourself on his mercy. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It says, let us come boldly before his throne of grace. Why? So we can get what we deserve? No. We might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. It's always mercy. It's always not because we deserve it. It's always by his grace that we come. So if you're in a fix, cast yourself on his mercy. He might break you in the process, but can you think of a better place to be? Broken. I'd rather that than be shattered by the world, shattered by my own flesh. It's not going to take care of me. But better place than God's mercy. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this song, Lord. It's a heavy song. It shows us that Israel frequently did their own thing, frequently, Lord, missed out on what you had for them because of their stubbornness, their self-righteousness, Lord, their selfishness, they felt their self-confidence, Lord. Help us not to fall prey to those things. And then, Lord, when we do, help us not to listen to the lies of the enemy, but to come run into your arms, to come run into the throne of grace, because it's the only place we can find any help. It's always your mercy. It's always your grace. We never deserve your help. We never deserve your blessings. So, Lord, teach us to be people who consistently call upon that grace and mercy because of what Christ did on the cross. In Jesus' name. Amen.